You know, every time when we sing these kinds of hymns, our spirit so uplifted. Indeed, our Lord think of us all the time. And as such, like our brother said, we ought to learn to think of Him. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read from verse 1 through 10. 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Can I ask Maria to read it out loud and slow for us, please?
It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Thank you. Let us go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Can I ask Titus to read out loud for us, please?
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus.
Thank you. We know that the letter, the second letter to the brothers and sisters in Corinth, Paul opened up his spiritual life for all of us to see. He showed us the inner world of what a spiritual man is. He revealed to us what true spiritual maturity is. And in the verses that we just read, Paul actually made a paradoxical statement, and that is that you can find in chapter 12, verse 10, and that is, when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, we know that he does not make this paradoxical statement lightly. This is a statement which describes the experience of one who is led by the Spirit of God. Now, it all started with him receiving heavenly visions and revelation from the Lord when he was taken up to the third heaven. And this morning, however, our focus is not on what happened to Paul in the third heaven, but rather what happened to him subsequent to receiving such revelation. We need to take a look at what happened to him afterward. Not during the time when he was in the third heaven. because anyway, he has received some revelation that he was not supposed to tell anyone, so we don't need to go there. We have, in a way, we did not go to the third heaven. We did not have a third heaven experience. But brothers and sisters, we have gone up to the spiritual mountain. We have heard the heart of the Lord, what he has to say to us. I think back in May, we have the youth retreat where the Lord told us about Timothy, how he needs to live up to the testimony that was passed on to him, how he needs to be faithful to the Lord and carry that torch from Paul. And of course, we have gone to the spiritual mountain the other time when we were in Tacoma, in the WCCC, when we were told that we are entrusted with a good deposit from the Lord. And we are to be faithful to guard that deposit. And we know that that deposit is none other than Christ himself. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we are told that the only way that we can guard that good deposit in us is by letting the Holy Spirit to do this work in us and for us. And of course, we have gone to our spiritual mountain in the local meetings as well, when our brother Dane came to us and told us the importance of looking to God, because he should be the beginning of all the undertakings that we have, because in the beginning God created all things. And of course, we have some young people who have again gone to some spiritual mountains in Toronto, and they learn the importance of to be occupied in the Father's business. That this ought to be the kind of life that they should involve themselves in. To be concerned, to care for the house of God. We feel that, in a way, throughout the past number of months, God has spoken to us. And there is a desire, there is a need indeed, that we want to live for him. Now, let's take a look at verse 7 in this chapter. In verse 7, Paul said, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself." Now, this event happened after the third heaven event. What is that thorn in the flesh? We may think that that thorn is just a minor irritation for Paul. But according to some Bible scholar, they said that thorn is like a very sharp stick. And so it's not a little pink that cause minor pain, but it is rather a sharp stick. The thorn in the flesh that was given to me to buffet me. Now, to buffet me actually means that the messenger of Satan actually punched Paul. To buffet me would actually means that he would take that very sharp stick and then thrust it into the body of Paul, that caused him tremendous pain. He felt that he was beaten badly by this messenger of Satan. Now, when you think about it, Paul being punched by the devil, who would have thought that? Paul, the spiritual man, Paul who has the vision of the third heaven. Perhaps you have looked into some of the faces of Christians who are always smiling. Never seems to have any worry. Always look happy and radiant, and you have thought about your own circumstances, and you have said into your heart, I wish I were he. He seems to have no problem. He doesn't have to take what I have to take now, what I'm going through right now. But what you do not know is that sometimes the most radiant, happy face actually hides great spiritual battle behind it. It hides the pressure that they have gone through. Often the man who is being most blessed by the Lord, just like Paul, is being most buffeted by the devil, isn't it? That's the spiritual truth. Paul called this thorn a messenger of Satan. Now, Satan is a tormentor. He is our tormentor. His entire role in life is to hurt, to destroy, to cause pain, and ultimate death. But he is limited, brothers and sisters, in his role. He may only do what God the Father allows for the ultimate good of his children. The very torment itself in the hand of God become that which Paul received great spiritual blessing. It is a remarkable insight, isn't it? The devil intend to harm, but God intend for good. Now, and that is why Paul said in here, he said, there was given to me. Now he reckoned to the fact that this great trial is actually a gift from God. It is indeed well put. He does not say, there was inflicted upon me this thorn. No, he did not say that. He said, there was given to me. In another word, Paul is fully aware Satan cannot do without the consent of God. Now, concerning this, Paul said, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it may depart from me. In other words, Paul prayed to the Lord many times. Paul prayed repeatedly when the thorn in the flesh first appeared. Paul said, oh, okay, well, this thing is really annoying and it's really painful. I'm going to pray to God. So he prayed one time. Nothing happened after praying. So he prayed yet another time. And then nothing happened. He prayed a 3rd time. And then still nothing happened. So Paul knew God was trying to tell him something. Now, what was Paul's prayer? What was his prayer? That it might depart from me. Paul's initial prayer was to escape from the pain, from the suffering the thorn has given to his flesh. We know that Paul is not a superhuman being. When he suffered, his first instinct was to ask God to take it away. And we do the same thing. When we're in pain, when we're in trouble, Lord, take that away, please. And when he compassionately repeated his plea for deliverance before the Lord, and yet it was not answered, it must have concerned Paul. It added, in other words, another dimension to this problem that he has. In other words, what we can say is that this trial that Paul is experiencing, it has the physical dimension, and that is the thorn in the flesh that caused great pain. And there is the mental dimension in this trial as well, and that is the messenger of Satan that is buffeting him. And on top of that, this trial has a spiritual dimension now, and that is his unanswered prayer. What exactly was Paul's thorn that caused him so much pain that he asked multiple times, 3 times meaning multiple times, that the Lord will remove it? What kind of thorn is it? We are not told, and many would start to guess. Some will say that, well, you know, maybe it is Paul's failing eyesight. Or maybe it is the persecution from the Jews. Or the ongoing terrible headaches that that Paul might have gone through. The fact of the matter is, God has the definite purpose for not revealing the exact nature of Paul's thorn to us. Why? If we knew exactly what Paul's thorn was, then everyone who was afflicted, but not in exactly the same way, might doubt that Paul's experience was relevant to them, isn't it? If Paul said that, well, you know, my thorn is, I'm going to be blind, for example, then, you know, your present trial, your pain, your difficulty, your weaknesses, you say, well, in this case, you know, whatever, Paul's experience may not apply to us. God wants everyone with any kind of thorn in the flesh to be able to put themselves in Paul's shoes, even if you have a self-inflicted wound. What do you mean by that? We know that for Paul, it was not because of some sin, some terrible thing that he did that caused him this pain, that the thorn would come. But rather, it was under the consent of God that Satan attacked him. Now, you say that, for me, it is a self-inflicted wound because I have not been right with God. Now, does that apply? Does the experience of Paul, can I use it for my own? And the answer to that is yes. That is why God does not reveal exactly what that thorn is to us. And then God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weaknesses. The question that we need to ask is, has God responded to Paul's prayer? It says in here, he said to me, God has actually responded to Paul. God has given Paul a response. The answer was not what Paul was initially hoping for or expecting, but God still gave Paul a response. Very often, you know what, when we pray to God to remove this problem from us, to help us out on a difficulty and whatnot, we oftentimes close our eyes, close our ears to God. If he responds in a way that we were not hoping for or expecting, we will then say, well, God has not heard us. Now, in the case of Paul, God actually answered Paul's prayer. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weaknesses. Instead of removing the thorn, God give his grace to Paul. And that grace that God gave to Paul was sufficient to meet his every need. Paul was desperate in his desire to be relieved. But there are two ways of taking away a burden, isn't it? There are two ways of doing that. One way is, of course, removing that burden, removing that load. And another way can be done by strengthening the shoulder bearing the load. So instead of removing the thorn, God would strengthen Paul so that he could bear the load. God would show his strength in this case through Paul's apparent weaknesses. And I think in WCCC, our brother Christian Chan pointed this thing out very wonderfully. When we are saved, God did not take away our sinful nature. That self-life is still in us. But God will give us enough grace, will give us enough of his life to overcome this sinful self-life. But in order for Paul to be benefited by this grace, Paul had to believe that God's grace is sufficient for him. You know, the problem with us many a times is that We don't really believe God's grace is sufficient until we believe we ourselves are insufficient. You know, in North America, we have a big obstacle, because we are the people who would say, you know, that we are the self-made man. We want to rely on ourselves. This is sort of the philosophy of North America, self-made man. But we cannot receive God's strength until we know our weaknesses, brothers and sisters. We cannot receive the sufficiency of God until we know our own insufficiency. You know, during the great tribulation, it will bring forth the great strength of God. I think recently in last week we have a tremendous week in the financial market, in the stock market. And of course Lehman Brothers has gone down, and the CEO, once who had great clout, when he said something into the stock market, you know, he had great influence to the stock market, but overnight he became a nobody. God oftentimes used great changes to manifest his own power, his own strength. If we never feel inward conflicts, if we never see that our soul is sinking, we do not know the upholding power of God. But if we go down and down into the pit until the deep threatens to shut her mouth upon us, until you are convinced that you are absolutely helpless, you will not appreciate the majesty of his divine grace. There must be the weakness of man recognized and even mourned over, or else the strength of the Son of God will never be perfected in you and me, isn't it? Now, how did God's grace make the difference? How did God's grace meet Paul's need at this critical point of his life? The grace could meet Paul's need because it expresses God's acceptance and pleasure in him. God expresses pleasure and acceptance in us. When we receive God's grace, we enjoy our status of favor and approval from God's eyes. Grace means that, simply put, God likes us. That's what it means. Grace means God likes us, that He is favorable toward us. We have His approval and His promise of care. That's what it means. Grace could meet Paul's need because it was available all the time. When we sin against God, when we fall, it does not put us out of the reach of God's grace, because sin is freely given to us in Jesus. It cannot be later taken away because we stumble. No. When we come to God by faith and through the blood of our Lord Jesus, His grace is forever ready to meet our need and to minister to our insufficiency. Now, grace can also meet Paul's need because it was the very strength of God. Not much of the power of this world today is expressed in things that can only bring harm and destruction. In other words, the world, when it comes to speaking about strength and power, the result of that is often bringing harm and destruction to the people around it. But God loves to show His power through His goodness and grace. Sometimes we associate goodness and grace with cowardice or with timidity. But when we do, we take the worldly perspective about power and strength. we deny God's truth about the strength of His grace and of His love. Brothers and sisters, the grace of God is not weak or wimpy. Instead, it is the power of God to fulfill what we lack. And again, the grace of God is sufficient for us. In other words, it is right now, not someday in the future. It is for this moment. His grace is sufficient. You thought His grace was sufficient once, and His grace might be sufficient again, but not now. Not with what I'm going through. That's what you might think. But God's word stands very clearly. My grace is a present tense. My grace is sufficient for you. In fact, Spurgeon wrote, "It is easy to believe in grace for the past and for the future, but to rest on it for the immediate need is true faith." Did we hear that? God's grace is sufficient for us even now. Even if you're in a big mess of your life, God's grace is sufficient now. Not in the past, not in the future, but now. Indeed, God's grace is sufficient. Sometimes we wonder how sufficient the grace of the Lord is for an impossible person like me. You wonder, yeah, I'm so impossible. I'm so terrible. I have so many failures. How sufficient is the grace of the Lord to me? Well, it is as if a little fish could swim in the ocean and fear that he might drink dry the ocean. The grace of our crucified, risen, exalted, triumphant Savior, the Lord of all, is surely sufficient for me. Do you not think that it is rather modest for the Lord to say that His grace is sufficient? The sufficiency is without limit. Our Lord Jesus is sufficient to uphold you, sufficient to strengthen you, sufficient to comfort you. He is sufficient to make your trouble useful to you. He is sufficient to enable you to triumph over it. And He is sufficient to bring you through it. It is impossible to put into words really of this all sufficiency of God. His grace is inexhaustible. And our demand upon it can never be too great for the sufficiency of God. We do not need to be under any fear, since at this very moment, God's grace is indeed sufficient for us. Now, I'm going to say something here that may raise a few eyebrows, or that you may even have a little hard time in swallowing, but listen carefully. Now, please notice, both the Lord and Satan are involved in this thought. Agree? I want to say it again. Both the Lord and Satan are involved in this thorn, which caused Paul to suffer. As we pointed out, Satan is the instrument the Lord used. And there is a similar scene actually at the beginning of the book of Job, isn't it? When Satan appeared before the Lord and get permission to afflict Job and to bring about a terrible consequence to Job's body, because his body was full of spoil and he was indeed extremely painful. But at the end of the book of Job, God appeared alone and said to Job, basically God said, "I'm responsible, Job. Any questions?" So you always have this combination of the two forces, Satan's purpose on one hand, to destroy, to harass Paul, to make Paul's life miserable for him, as is his purpose in the trial that we are going through today. But then again, we have a second force, and that is God's purpose, and that is to strengthen us, to humble us, to keep us usable, to keep us useful in his hand. I have never seen a trial in my life or any other brothers and sisters' life that come to us that does not have both of these two elements. No problem so far? Maybe you cannot believe that God is in the business of making us weak. You may even say this is blasphemy. While maybe God grudgingly agreed to Satan's proposal to make Job miserable. Now let me ask you something. If God's strength is made perfect in our weaknesses, what do you think God is busy doing with us today? What do you think God is busy doing? I want to ask this again. If God's strength is made perfect in our weaknesses, then what is God busy doing with us? And the answer to that is making us weak, isn't it? Now, you cannot accept that. Well, no. I mean, God is a loving God. How can he, his business is to come and make us weak? No, I can't accept that. What makes us feel weak? Well, it is when we're being under attack, when we feel inadequate to handle the pressure and the problem that we have. So if we feel that way, it is not only the devil who makes you feel that way. It is God too, whether you accept it or not. God makes us feel this to keep us from that which could render us useless in the work of his kingdom. Paul knew that the worst thing that could happen to him was for him to become arrogant, to become proud about the revelation he received from the third heaven. Now, as spiritual as Paul, he is not immune to the danger of pride. Actually, no one is. It was evidently more important to God then to keep him humble than to keep Paul comfortable. So God allowed the thorn to remain in Paul, isn't it? So far, we have no problem. The most dangerous threat to any servant of God, brothers and sisters, is spiritual pride. I've seen a lot of people fall because they grew arrogant, because they're boastful of what God was doing through them. And Paul knew this all too well. And that is why Paul comes to this conclusion in verse 9b. He said, I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, for the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with, or some Bible verses, take pleasure in, or even delight in, weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He decided upon two things as a result of this lesson that he has to learn. The first thing is that he would never permit himself to brag about what he was doing. If he found himself wanting to boast, he would find areas of his weaknesses and he boasts about them. He was going to do it so deliberately in order that he might not succumb to the temptation of being proud. Paul said, I'm going to remind myself of who I really am and what I really can do by boasting only in my weaknesses, in times of my apparent failures, in times when I don't really do too well. That is what I want to boast about, my weaknesses. And the second thing that Paul concludes is that whenever trouble comes, I want to be content. I don't want to grieve or complain or feel sorry for myself. I want to recognize that this is the best setting God has to work in my life. In fact, like I said, some Bible version, it says that I take pleasure in weaknesses, in insult, in hardship, persecution, and difficulty. Brothers and sisters, to be honest with you, I don't particularly delight in insult. Just to be very honest. If I know people are going to treat me with an insulting fashion, I don't want to be around them. I tend to fight back. I tend to counter them of their attack. I would rather to be thought of as a nice guy. But Paul, in here, he has finally come to a point where he can honestly say to himself that he delights in insults. Oh, that's a very deep spiritual learning. Again, to be honest with you, I don't like difficulty or hardship. The term, actually, difficulty means the ordinary hustles in life, hustles of life. Paul said he has learned to delight in hardship, difficulties. Now I want to make this thing clear. This is not a dysfunctional thinking, or this is not a screw-up thinking. He is not saying that he enjoys hurt or rejection because there is any inherent good in it. No, that's not what he means. He's not a crazy guy that enjoys being hurt. No. But he is not beaten down to stay beaten down. That's the thing. Every time when these things happen, he is reminded of the greatness of the power of God. Paul has his own strength taken away that he might draw strength from the living God. Then, without Paul's pride, without Paul's arrogance, it is Christ's glory being displayed. That's what it is. That is why when he says he delights in difficulty, that's what he means. It does not mean that he enjoys being hurt. No. He was just like us. But he sees the outcome, the process that would bring in the glory of God, that would allow him to experience the strength of God. You know, today we are, all of us, we are going through a fierce spiritual battle, whether you know it or not, and you better know it. Wherever you go, whatever you run across, this underscore the spiritual battle we are involved in. Let me ask you another question. When is the devil being defeated? When is the devil being beaten? What is the answer to that question? Well, not when we are feeling great or confident, when it looks like everything is wonderful, everything happening to us is fine. No! Or when your schooling, your career, your relationship, everything is going well. You think that's the time when the devil is beaten? No, the devil is being defeated when we are feeling attacked, under the gun, when we feel weak, when we feel helpless. We do not know what to do when we are not sure how to respond in situation, in terrible situation, when we are perplexed, when we have the sense of weakness. That's the time when we come before the Lord. We plead with him for strength to go on for just one more day. just one more day, for grace to help us to stand. That is when we are winning. That is when the devil is defeated. That is when the kingdom of God is being spread more abundantly than ever before. That's very important. We need to know that. Because a lot of the time we think, well, you know, when everything's going fine, we're a strong Christian, and then the devil is defeated. No, it's not that. It's like what Paul is experiencing. There is this servant of God who has gone into a mission field, who has fought fierce spiritual battle, and after a period of time he wrote this letter home to his folks back home to tell them about his ministry in the field. And that's how he wrote. He said, man, it is great to be in the thick of a spiritual fight, to draw the old devil's heaviest guns, to have him at you with depression, with discouragement, slander, disease. The devil doesn't waste time on lukewarm Christians. You hear that? The devil does not waste time on wimpy Christians. He hits good and hard when a fellow's hitting him. You can always measure the weight of your blow by the one you get back from him. When you're on your back with fever, when you are at your last ounce of strength, when you face with mountains of obstacles, when nothing goes the way you wish, is this the time to put on mourning, to grieve? And in his letter he wrote, no, sir. That's the time to pull all the stops and shout hallelujah. Heavenly hosts and the saints of the past ages are leaning over to see how we might react to all these adversities that we face today. They're all curious to see how we would react. Will we stay in this race? Will we continue? And as these heavenly hosts see who is with us today, and as they see the unlimited reserves, and as they see the boundless resources that we have, and as they see the impossibility of our failure, how disgusted and sad they must have been when we run away. But the writer said, glory to God, we are not going to run away. We are not going to back down. No, this is too critical a moment for us to back down. We are not going to run away from the race. And that captured the spirit of what Paul is writing. When I am weak, then I am strong. God knows that is true. That is why when we get through one battle, there is another one waiting for us. We want to throw up our hands and say, Lord, what are you doing to me today? What are you doing? Though I know that Christian life is not like a Sunday's picnic, though I know that Christian life is not like a rose garden, but God, you put me right under the gun. Troubles come, difficulties hit me 3 and 4 times on occasion. But nevertheless, this is not the time for complaining, brothers and sisters, not like the Israelites in the wilderness. This is our opportunity to fight, to win, and to proclaim with Paul, when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, there's a very crucial, very critical question that we need to ask. How can we turn our weakness into the strength of God? What is the process to transit from weakness to strength, to transfer us from our weaknesses into the strength of God. What is the process? We should know that this is not a single incident Paul experienced God's strength. To Paul, it is a constant daily experience of God for his very strength and supply. Paul experienced it daily. Is it possible to have this kind of daily living, you ask? How can we be delighted in our weaknesses? There's only one single important thing that we need to pay attention to. And that's what we have just finished reading in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. You know that the reason why the author wrote to the Christian in the book of Hebrews is because during that time, the Christian, they were facing tremendous difficult time. Their properties were seized because of their faith. They were just about to backslide back to Judaism. They were just about to quit the race. They were just about to give up. And that's the time when the author of Hebrews wrote to them. And the key verse that would take them out of that backsliding, that wimpy condition, is chapter 3, verse 1. What does it say in there? It says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partaker of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now, the verse is the solution and the answer to those Jewish Christians who were under persecution. They were discouraged by the pressure of life. And as I've said, they wanted to blend in with the world. They wanted to avoid hardship. But the author of Hebrew reminds them that they are the partaker of a heavenly calling. In other words, they should have a different focus in life. We do not belong to the world. We have a heavenly calling. But the most important two words in this verse are the two words called consider Jesus. The word consider is from a Latin word for star. Originally, it means to contemplate the stars. It suggests the idea of a stargazer to quietly, patiently gaze upon the stars with the purpose to discover all the possibilities that can be known to the stars that he studied. Now, to consider Jesus, in other words, this is to gaze upon him. It's to gaze upon Jesus. It's to contemplate him. Jesus, he is the creator and the rightful owner of every created thing. Let us turn our eyes upon him. Focus our attention to our apostle and the great high priest. What does it mean by he is a great apostle to us? He is leading us in our heavenward journey, in other words. He is our forerunner. He has opened up a new and living way so that we may enter within the veil, into the holiest of all. Right, he will bring us right before the throne of grace so that we, who are so weak, we can then receive mercy and find grace to help us in times of need. What does it mean by he is a great high priest? He is the advocate for us before the throne of God. He can sympathize our weaknesses. He has gone through what we are going through right now, brothers and sisters. He has been tempted in all things just as we are. But he was victorious in all of those tests. He was more than able to come to our aid. What does it mean to consider Jesus? You know, sometimes we read this thing, la la la. We don't really think through the thing. To consider Jesus is to set our mind on him. Let me give you a sort of an inappropriate example. Today, you know, in most of the car, I don't have it, but they have the navigator. If you want to go to a certain destination, what do? The first thing you do is you set your destination to the place you want to go to. To consider the Lord Jesus is to set your destination to the place called Jesus. That's what it means. And then as you move forward, as you journey forward, then the navigator will then guide you along, will tell you to go straight, will tell you to turn left, to turn right, to stop. Now, sometimes we're being stubborn. We say that, no, we're not going to turn left. We're going to go straight because this is how we think it ought to be. And then we messed up in our life. Okay? And you know what? As we turn to our navigator, to the Lord Jesus again, the navigator will recalculate the route. Okay? Because we screw up. So he recalculates the route for us. And as he recalculates, then we focus on him and say, okay, now let's, you know, make a roundabout turn and, you know, do left and right and all these things, and then you finally come back to where you should have been. That's what it means by in an inappropriate way, because there are far more than just this. But I mean, I'm telling you something that you can relate to. Brothers and sisters, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above Jesus, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not the things on the earth. That's what it means by setting out, consider Jesus. That's exactly what that means. The reason we cannot believe in God is because we do not consider Jesus. We only consider ourselves, our circumstance, our difficulties, our trials, our people's things. The last thing that we would consider is God. I remember some time ago, I was in such a constant and tremendous stress. I was so under the gun that I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, what are you doing to me? I mean, what have I done to deserve all this? And then this verse come to me, consider Jesus. I said, what is there to consider? And then the Lord quietly spoke to me. You think you're going through tremendous stress right now? You think that your difficulty is far beyond anyone you can think of? Think about me. Think about the time that I was on earth. Think about all the people who have been persecuting me. Think about how I have gone through the weight of the cross. Think about how I was crucified, how I was mistreated. You know, as he was speaking to me, all of a sudden when I turned my eyes to consider what he has done when he was going through the path, the way of the cross, all of a sudden, all the mumbling, all the fight, the inner fight, all of a sudden just subside. And I quietly said to the Lord, Lord, yes, you're right. You do understand. You do sympathize with me because you have gone through what I'm going through, except far, far more. That's what it means in a very simple example as to what it means by consider Jesus. We read the thing and we don't really think about it. Our mind is easily trapped into our own problems. The pressure in life becomes so much that we are totally consumed by it. Now, this is the time that we must learn to look away from ourselves, our problems, our distress, and see the invisible God. Then all the visible things which binds us so tightly, which frightens us daily, will no longer be an issue to us. Yes, the problem and the pain are still there. But God said that His grace is sufficient for us. And then we look away from ourselves unto Jesus, our great high priest, the great apostle, who has gone through far more hardship than what we are going through today, who know what He's doing in our life. Then we are able to see beyond the visible issues into the goodness of God. You know, Job, the poor guy, he went through a long time arguing with his three friends about his miserable circumstance. And that led him nowhere. Once Job saw the invisible God, he abandoned all his argumentative attitude toward his friends. Once he considered God as a purposeful, all-wise God, no further explanation is necessary for his misfortune, isn't it? And in the same way, Abraham, he was once very unwilling to let Ishmael and Hagar go, but he learned to submit to God. And finally, when he was about to offer up Isaac, his son Isaac asked him this question: Dad, where is the sacrifice? You know how Abraham answered? He said, the Lord will provide. In other words, Abraham has no clue. He has an immediate problem, and that problem is to kill his own son for the sacrifice. But he looked to God. The Bible tells us that he believed that God was able to bring man from the dead. He looked to God away from his problem. And in fact, God came through for him. Brothers and sisters, what we need to believe is that the Lord is still in control of our situation, our problem, even though the bottom has seemingly fallen out. We talk a lot about Him. Do we see Him in our spirit? Truly? When we do, it is easy to be content in our current weaknesses because we have a God who is strong and mighty. Now, this is not something that you can talk yourself into. No. It is through a process of learning to turn away from yourself and look unto Him, to consider Jesus, consider what Jesus means to you in your current situation. It has to be the conviction in our spirit of the reality of God. And that is why we need to make this prayer. Oh dear Lord, please convict us of our unbelief so that we may turn our eyes away from ourselves and unto You. May the Lord help us. Let us sing that 509 again. We'll sing just one stanza, stanza one. We ask Titus to come and close for us, please.
So are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Strangely dim in the light of His glory and praise.
We pray one more time.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look for in His wonderful face and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and praise.
Lord, we do want to thank you because for when we are weak, then we are strong. Lord, we just want to thank you for your grace that is sufficient for each one of us. Lord, I just pray that, Lord, that you help us to see our true condition, that we are truly weak. I pray that, Lord, that we will not think that we are strong, that we are self-sufficient, Lord. And I pray that you will indeed open our eyes to see our true condition, and I pray that we'll see that you are sufficient for us and that you are enough. So I pray that, Lord, that we will indeed just really fix our eyes on you and consider you just like what you reminded us this morning. Lord, we confess that oftentimes we place you with so many other things, Lord. Rather than putting you first, we have put other things, what we deem to be more stable for us. But once again, we saw this last week that things people used that case to build up just came crashing down. Likewise, Lord, we pray that we will not commit the same error by building things for ourselves. But I pray that, Lord, that we will set our eyes on higher things and just pray that you'll help us to set our eyes on things that are above, Lord. And we need your help in that, Lord. For we are so prone to do otherwise. But we praise you because you're constantly thinking of us. So I pray that, Lord, that you will help us not to yield to the enemy, but I pray that we will look to you, not just as our helper, but I pray that we will help us to see you as a commander, that we ought to submit to you. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.